Amen. Y'all saying well. Well, good morning, everyone. It is such a privilege to be with you all today and to be opening up God's word with you. My name is Pastor Kyle Kennicott, and I oversee our student ministry, and it is such a joy to oversee this ministry, to see God at work in and through our students in partnership with our amazing, amazing leaders. And so students here in the room, we have late night tonight, and so great. Some of you are here. So we'll be extending youth group from 8 to 9. We'll have pizza. And so if you're new, it would be great to have you at students here tonight. And if I haven't had the honor of meeting you yet, I would love the privilege of doing so after the service. Come say hi. It would be great to meet you. But open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll also look at chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 12. And as you are turning there, recently, I was reminded of a testimony of a dear friend whose name is Jill. My wife and I, we were in an apprenticeship program, which was a 2-year apprenticeship program at a church in Ohio, where we got to meet Jill. And she came to faith from the witnessing efforts of one of the pastors there on staff, of where when she came to faith, it was a long road ahead with a lot of heartache and troubles. But she still considered it all worth it, Christ worth it. When she came to faith, she left her partner because she was convicted that she shouldn't be in that homosexual relationship. When she came to faith, she experienced such loneliness, the loss of her foster child, losing her house, and ridicule even from her coworkers for becoming a Christian. Because of her hardship, she would often question, as we tried to befriend her, she would often question, like, is this all really worth it? Almost 2 years had passed, and my wife and I, we left Ohio to go to a church in Missouri. And during that time, we heard that she found a man became wed. They got married. But soon after, we heard about their struggles of where the man was abusive towards her in the relationship. And it really grieved our hearts. We were praying for her perseverance, not knowing what would happen for the future. However, recently, I heard the church podcast where she was there telling her testimony. And seriously, with years of not knowing what God was doing in her life, just because of distance, to hear that she was persevering in the faith, to hear that she was enduring in the faith because she considered the reward of Christ as more valuable than the world, was just so heartwarming to me, where literally I just couldn't help but weep for joy over her. All of us, we experience some kind of hardship, don't we? In this race of the Christian life, we all experience something where it's hard to endure in the Christian life. And so it brings us to ask the question, what hardship are you currently experiencing that is challenging or questioning your faith in the Lord? What hardship are you going through right now that is just challenging your endurance of faith in the Lord? Maybe it's a sin struggle that you've been trying to gain victory over, but it's just been so hard. Maybe it's marital conflict that you are going through. Like, for instance, one spouse is pursuing Christ and the other one isn't. Maybe it's sickness or friendship issues that are going on, or certain desires that you have that are not being met, like a desire of a job, a desire of a spouse, or a desire of a child, and the Lord just isn't providing. Whatever the challenges are that you are facing, Hebrews has been exhorting us, has been encouraging us to run with endurance. Keep on pressing on. I mean, this has been an argument that's been going on since Hebrews chapter 10. So if you would look there briefly, chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Hey, they just became believers in Christ, and they endured with hard strugglings from the moment that they came to faith in Christ. And it lists out what those sufferings were. Many of it was persecution for the faith. And so then he encourages them in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't throw away your faith. Endure, which is what verse 36 says, for you have need of endurance So you have need of endurance. So this whole idea of what has been going on since then is encouraging them to endure, encouraging them to keep on keeping on. Of where then in chapter 11, he gives us the hall of faith of Old Testament saints that have gone before us, that have exemplified this faith that we're talking about, that have gone through such hardships. And Pastor Nate, he defined for us the definition of faith, which is a confident trust in God and his promises. A confident trust in God and his promises. And today in chapter 12, we're going to be expounding upon that definition. So faith is a confident trust in God and his promises. Therefore, endure hardships for the great reward. Endure hardships for the great reward. And so we're going to be seeing three exhortations for us to run this race with endurance. All right. We are exhorted to run with endurance. We'll be seeing what those three are in chapter 12. So I want to read chapter 12 in its entirety so that we can get a big picture understanding of what's going on. There's a lot of text here, and so let's read together starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that your word does not ignore our hardships, does not ignore our sufferings, but rather informs it. And so, Father, we turn to your word to find encouragement in the midst of our sufferings, to give us reason to endure in the Christian faith. And so please help us now see your word clearly. Help me to articulate your word clearly. May the meditations of my thoughts and the words of my mouth be honoring in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are exhorted to run with confidence by the first one, remembering our witnesses. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This is a transitional sentence based upon the ideas that were before it. And so here he's saying, hey, look at these witnesses. Look at all that God has done of them persevering in the faith. And we can find such encouragement from them. Now, there's two encouragements that I would like to highlight for us. The first is the Old Testament is extremely important. And second, we have a historic faith. All right. The Old Testament is extremely important. The Old Testament has not been done away with. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. I like to say, I got this from an old dead guy that's really smart, smarter than me. But he said, the Old Testament anticipates Christ while the New Testament reveals and reflects upon Christ. God's word is one cohesive whole that talks about Christ, the beauties of Christ. And so we need to value the Old Testament to help us appreciate the new of where Hebrews 11 and even Hebrews 12 with the quotation from Proverbs shows us just how worthy God's word is throughout all of time. And so it should spur us on to be better students of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is extremely important. The second one that we see here is that we have a historic faith. I mean, we have a God that works within history and through history. And oftentimes I think we lose sight of this, the legacy of our faith, of where we tend to prioritize what is contemporary, what is in the here and now. But we need to reflect on believers who have gone before us, their life, their songs, their struggles, to give us great encouragement. For instance, if I were to just prioritize, you know, this life now, thinking that all of today's challenges are new and foreign, when really it's just the same house with a new coat of paint each time, like there's really no difference. But if I were to just see it as that, there would be a little bit of foolishness on my part. And so I need to look to the Old Testament, say, see how they endured through those hardships that are similar to what I'm going through now. Examining these witnesses, they also bring us to see the beauties of Christ, of where, look what it says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And then looking to Jesus. So these people, these Old Testament saints, they bring us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. All right, now this is a really interesting phrasing because these aren't communicating the same idea. They're distinct. Of where the weight could be things that are holding us down from our growth in Christ, from our maturity in Christ. And those things aren't necessarily sinful. They're just hindering our maturity. While there's also sin that entangles us, that is hindering our faithfulness to Christ. Growth and maturity and faithfulness, they're distinct. And so we must lay those things that are hindering us, both of those, aside. We must lay it aside because we see that Jesus is so much better. And by looking at these Old Testament saints, it gives us encouragement to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I mean, for example, with Moses, of where how Moses thought that Christ was the greater reward than that of the sinful pleasures of Egypt. Like, that should be such an encouragement for us to repent. So we have so many who have ran this race before us that we can draw encouragement from, and we would be foolish to think that we are the only ones today that are suffering and enduring for the faith. And so we're commanded to join these witnesses, to join them in running the race of faith, and we too must join them in imitating a faith similar to them. And so this great cloud of witnesses, they encourage us and they inspire us, but the one who keeps us in the race, the one who deserves the utmost praise and encouragement is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the ultimate person that we turn to. So this goes to our second exhortation. The first was remembering our witnesses. Now it is looking to Jesus. All right, why should we look to Jesus as our primary reason to endure? Well, the first is that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The founder and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the founder of our entire faith. Like, our entire faith rests on the validity of Jesus. Jesus did not discover this faith in a cave like Muhammad did. Jesus did not discover this faith in a wilderness like Joseph Smith did. Like, this is God. Like, Jesus is God who is the founder of our faith, and everything rests on the validity of him. Of where if he was not true, if his person and work was not true, Paul even acknowledges that we are people who are to be pitied. We are the people of where our faith would be in vain. He is the founder and we can trust in him. He is also the perfecter of our faith, of where, meaning that his work was perfect. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he really meant it. He absolutely meant it, and his work is still perfect for us today. Jesus has done all things necessary to secure our salvation, and he will see his work through to the end. And so let this title of Jesus being the perfecter of our faith be of great encouragement to us, especially as we struggle, especially as we question and endure. Because Christ, he has created our faith. He will watch over it, care for it, sustain it. We are not saved by our perfection because we cannot be perfect, but we are saved by his perfect righteousness, his perfect life, his perfect atonement, and his perfect grace. Amen. These two titles of Jesus being the founder and the perfecter of our faith says that Jesus is the one who initiates it and he is the one who completes it for us. And Paul, he says something very similar in Philippians. He who began a good work in you will bring it about until completion to the day of Jesus Christ. There is such security to be found in our founder and perfecter. So we are to look to Jesus. But we are to also look to him and him being an example to imitate. So he's the founder and our perfecter, but he is also an example for us to imitate. Let's see what that is. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, this is verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, that's another way of saying look to him, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, what did Jesus do to give us this wonderful salvation of where it's an example for us to imitate? Well, he endured suffering. He endured the suffering of the cross. A cross was viewed as an instrument of torture that brought about such great shame. And if I was there during that time, not knowing what I know now about Jesus' suffering, not knowing about what would happen after his suffering, I would be asking him the question of like, Jesus, was this really worth it? I mean, just think about it for a moment. He experienced such humiliation, betrayal, and public ridicule. Jesus, was the suffering worth it? He was falsely accused, unjustly condemned, and brutally mocked by soldiers who spat on him, placed a crown of thorns on his head that drew blood from his forehead, and he was beat senselessly. Jesus, was the suffering worth it? His garments were stripped. He was exposed to the jeering crowds and humiliation, and he carried his own cross to Golgotha. Jesus, was the suffering worth it? Even as he hung there in agony, bystanders and religious leaders taunted him, challenging his divinity. Jesus, was the suffering worth it? You want to know what his answer would be? Yes. Because what does it say? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was his joy that was set before him that gave him the strength for today. It was his future-oriented faith that gave him the strength to endure the cross. And so the joy that was set before him was his victory and us joining in that victory of salvation. I mean, through the suffering of his death, he bore the ultimate shame by receiving our sins, receiving our judgment, and dying our criminal death. And so if you are here today that does not believe in Jesus, do so today. I plead with you, believe in Jesus because Jesus received the full wrath of God that if you do not believe in him, you will receive that wrath. There is life in his name and there is death apart from his name. Believe in him today. Jesus is one of where we get such encouragement from, especially as we view him as someone to be imitated by, because he knew that the shame brought about such a great reward. It says he despised it, meaning that he disregarded it. He chose to ignore the shame and disregard the cross because of his future-oriented faith. He was looking forward to ahead to give him strength to endure today. And so he would say, yes, absolutely, every blood, sweat, tear, and cry, it was worth it. Jesus knew that he would not stay dead. He knew that sin did not have the victory, but that he would have the victory of rising back from the dead, us joining him in that victory and being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so for us, imitating Christ and what we see here, considering him, imitating him, we see that we need to have our eyes on the reward to endure hardship. We need to have our eyes on the reward to endure hardship. And we do this a lot in life, don't we, with just regular tangible things. For you students that are here, you endure the hardship of rigorous study, long nights in study, various topics to study that bring about such high stress. You believe that by enduring these studies, it would bring about a great reward of graduation and a career. Parents, you endure sleepless nights, sacrificing your time and your desires for raising your kids, and you believe that that hardship will bring about a great reward of seeing your children grow in maturity. An entrepreneur, you may work long hours, face failures, and struggle financially, but you endure believing that there is a reward of a successful business within reach. Athletes, they undergo intense training, strict diets, and grueling workouts, all for the reward of a medal. I mean, I run marathons, so yeah. but seriously, the Christian faith is one that doesn't ignore our suffering, but informs it. By considering Jesus, we see that God in his providence orchestrates the suffering of his son for our benefit. I mean, we need to really consider him here. I mean, look what it says. Consider him who endured such hostilities against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So let's consider Jesus for a moment, okay? Let's consider him. By considering Jesus, we see that God in his providence, which is him orchestrating all things by his fatherly hand, he orchestrated the suffering of his son to bring about our salvation. And so for us, we see that he uses our suffering in our lives to bring about his glorious redemptive purposes. By considering Jesus, we see that the hardships that we experience does not compare to what Christ went through. That's what verse 4 is telling us. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. So there we see for us that it helps us put our sufferings, our hardships, in its proper place as compared to Christ. By considering Jesus, we see that his sufferings brought a great reward and that our suffering for him will bring about a great reward. But we need to ask the question now of why do we go through hardship? What is the purpose of this hardship? And the writer helps us this when we understand the Lord's discipline, all right? To answer these questions, we need to understand the Lord's discipline. And so when we are hurting, we often feel less loved, but Hebrews informs us that he disciplines those that he loves. Look at verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now we'll be expounding on what that discipline looks like and the goal of discipline shortly, but I recognize right now that by saying this, that the Lord disciplines those that he loves, that might not really connect with some of us in this room. Maybe because of the way that our parents have raised us, for you know all their faults and blessings, of where even for me, my dad was very distant growing up, of where I viewed God as very distant growing up. So our parents have a lot of influence on us. And for those of us in this room, maybe we were disciplined very wrongly and harshly growing up, of where it was just like constant criticism, constant berating of us, of where maybe our parents were like, hey, you're such an idiot. You always do that. And so we place what our parents did onto God, thinking that that is how God treats us. But here's an important truth. God does not condemn, but he confirms our sonship. He confirms that we belong to him. And so God, he does not say, you always do that. You're such an idiot. You never do anything right. God never loses control like that. When he disciplines, it is very measured, carefully, wisely, with loving application of his wisdom and his grace in all of our situations. And so we need to put aside how maybe our parents raised us to really see the beauty of how God works, what he does. And so he says that for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now let's go to verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, discipline shows belonging. Discipline shows love. For instance, with my children, all right? Let's say that little baby Hannah is crawling with a fork in her hand. Well, she shouldn't have a fork in her hand. But if she's crawling with a fork in her hand towards an outlet, it would be very unloving for me to be like, let's see how this plays out, right? That would be so unloving. Again, it would be unloving if my children were like, hey, we want sugar for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Which, by the way, they're kind of in this phase now of where if they want something and we're like, no, like Abby and Eliana, they like whisper to each other, though I can hear everything that's going on. And then they repeat at the same time, hey, we want this. It's really quite adorable. but if they're just saying, hey, we want sugar for every single meal, it would be so unloving for me to be like, yeah, sure, you can have whatever you want, whenever you want, right? Why? Because I know what's best for them. Having sugar is not what's best for them. Having your protein and your vegetables and your fruits, like what they are learning what's best, and I need to help discipline them in cultivating what is best in their life. And so like when it comes to us as parents, we do our best to discipline our children. It shows that it's very loving to discipline. That even the writer says, verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? What he's saying is that, hey, if we have respect to our parents who discipline us, God is so much worthy of our respect and our honor who disciplines us. And so he is the one that we turn to, one that is so much better. But now it comes to the question of how does he do this? Like, what exactly is he doing here to discipline us? Verse 7, I think, holds the key. And the ESV, I think, mistranslates it. And I've always been confused, even when reading it, where it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Well, the CSB and the NIV, they translated this a different way because they treat it more as a command rather than commending. And which fits with the whole letter. The whole letter has been aimed at commanding them, exhorting them, not just acknowledging what they are going through. So that verse, I think it's helpful when it reads, endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. This is what God does for us. He uses our hardships in our lives by his fatherly hand to discipline us for his glory and for our good. He is like a potter with a clay that uses all things to discipline us, even our hardships. Let's just think about a variety of methods. He may use trouble at work, hardship in the home, a trial in ministry, experiencing loss. He may even send physical ailments, even death. He may even allow for the natural consequences of our sins to run its course. We are forgiven, but we are also corrected. God does not condemn, but he confirms. Because Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so it would be wrong of us to see God's discipline as an indication of his displeasure, or even worse, his hatred towards us. Because that is not what God is doing here. So what's the goal of his discipline? Why is he using all these things by his fatherly hand to discipline us? What's the goal? Well, here the second one is God disciplines us with the goal of becoming like Christ. God disciplines us with the goal of becoming like Christ. Now I want to expound on the goal, but let me really quickly address parents and children with what verse 10 says. So verse 10 says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. As it seems best to them. Children, those of you that are here in the room, your parents are doing their best to raise you. They are doing their best in every way, but they are not God. They are not the best. And so there is a sense of where we need to have a sense of patience for our parents who are doing their best. Be patient, be graceful towards them. While parents, you need to recognize that you are not the best. God is better. God is all wise. We are not. And so we must demonstrate humility towards our children, because though we do what is best, God ultimately does what is for our good. He is all wise. He is so much better. So even for me in raising my kids, I need to be mirroring how God disciplines. I need to be mirroring his good, loving character to my kids and his patience, even in the midst of discipline. So there's humility that we must take there. But let's expound on the goal here of becoming like Christ. So it says, "For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." What is that good? Well, that good is that we may share his holiness. That is such a profound statement, that we may share his holiness. God is so holy, so totally other, set apart from sin, so beautiful in all of his ways. He is holy, and we, because of faith in Christ and the Spirit uniting us to him, get to share in his holiness. That is so amazing. And so it's because he is holy that 1 Peter says, we are to be holy as he is holy. Like, we are becoming more and more like him as time goes on, of where one day in all eternity, we will be like him. We will be totally conformed to Christ. So we are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be patient as he is patient. We are to be merciful as he is merciful. We are to be gracious as he is gracious. We are to be about the truth as he is truth. And so we are to be mirroring him. That's the goal of the Christian life. I mean, let's think about Romans 8:28. This is a familiar verse for a lot of us here in the room, of where it says that he works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. All right, he works all things for good for his purpose. Not some things, all things. And so what's that good? What's that purpose? Well, Romans 8:29 says for us that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. See, the good and the purpose that God is doing in our lives is conformity to Christ, being like him, united to him. And this happens by God's providential hand. Now, I've been saying providence quite a lot because it really is just so important for us as Christians to nail down. And so providence, it's God's purposeful sovereignty at work in our lives. God is not sovereign where he just reigns above it all and he's just like, hey, I'm just gonna see what happens. No, like, he is purposefully at work in every situation of our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 says it this way: "The almighty, everywhere present power of God upholds all things so that they don't come by chance, but by his fatherly hand." It's not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so we need to ask ourselves and consider, how is God using our present hardships, our present sufferings, to conform us to Christ? You need to be thinking about that as that is what trains us, as we'll expound in just a moment. But God recognizes that this is painful, that this is hard. And so here we need to understand the third truth. God disciplines, it is for short-term pain for long-term gain. It's short-term pain. Look at verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." This is such an encouraging truth, because though God disciplines us, he recognizes the pain that we go through. He knows the pain that we go through. Of where Hebrews talks about how we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. God is not removed from our pain, but he himself experienced our pain. He suffered loss. He cried. He was tortured. He suffered. God knows our pain. And that is so comforting that he is not removed from it, but that he endured it. So it acknowledges that, yes, this is painful. But again, we need to have a future-oriented faith, which is what we've talked about earlier, because of the long-term gain that it brings. Where it says, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. See, what we are going through in this life, we're not just looking forward to heaven, where, yes, that is the ultimate joy that we will have for all eternity, where we will be like Christ for all eternity. But there's also of where we need to consider in our present moment, how is God bringing about peaceful fruits of righteousness, of holiness, of mercy in our lives? How is he training us up in godliness? And so, just consider for a moment, if you're a parent here in this room, of where you've been dealing with the stresses of your kids, where it just feels like they're not listening. Well, maybe the Lord is teaching you about his patience, like how he is patient with you. If you have experienced betrayal of a friend, maybe you're just getting a little taste of how God himself was betrayed on the cross for our sake. If you are experiencing heartache of sickness and disease, whatever it is that you may be going through, or a family member going through sickness, maybe that's bringing you to not rely on yourself, but to rely on the Lord. And so we need to consider, how is God doing this to conform us to Christ? Right now, in this moment, you are being trained in seeing the providence of God, of how he uses all things so that it doesn't happen by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so you need to consider, as you are leaving here, you need to consider this question. The question that I started at the beginning of the sermon was, what is it that you are going through? What hardship are you going through that's really bringing about a questioning of your endurance in the faith? Well, consider for a moment of how God is using this hardship to conform you more to Christ. And if you're not experiencing hardship in this moment, think back. How has God used past hardships to conform you to Christ? Oh, I would love to hear those stories. I would love for you all, as you are leaving here, out in the lobby area, as you're driving home, around the lunch table or the dinner table, tell these stories of how God has used hardship to conform you more and more to Christ. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that we have a faith that is so worthy of our trust. Thank you that we have reason to endure hardships. Thank you so much for the witnesses. Thank you so much for what Christ has done in our lives, how he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, that he doesn't just initiate our faith, but that he sees it through to the very end. Oh, there's nothing good that we can do, but it's simply just Christ in us. And so, Father, help us to see how you are at work using all things by your fatherly hand to conform us to Christ. Open up our eyes to that truth. Please, Lord, may you be glorified even in the midst of suffering. May we have joy even in the midst of suffering. The joy of conformity to Christ, the joy of when we are conformed to Christ, to give us strength for the day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.